Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We'll continue where we left off last week. We'll be in Revelation chapter 6, where we're headed. The temptation to read the book of Revelation academically or controversially, and what I mean by that is there are numerous different views on the book of Revelation. I'm just going to give you the straightforward one, what the Bible says. But I would encourage you, don't be distracted by that. Don't be distracted if you're struggling with, we're going to work it all out by the time we get to the end of the book. So focus on Christ and his soon return. This book gives us the detailed events of the future. Future events surrounding the return of Christ. He is coming back, and that really does need to be our focus. He is coming back to reclaim the world. The fallen, sinful, God-hating world. He is coming back to reclaim it for himself. As you saw, he received the title deed to the earth in chapter 5, from the right hand of God, and he is coming back. Today, in chapter 6, this begins really the body of the book. Chapters 2 and 3, we saw the churches addressed, and in chapters 4 and 5, we saw the throne room, the picture of the of God's throne and the elders and the angels worshiping around it. And now from chapters 6 to 18, this really is the bulk of the book, and the theme of this entire section is the wrath of God. It is the final judgment of God upon the world. In this biblical timeline, now the focus moves from the throne room to earth, where God's wrath will be poured out upon the world. And in chapters 4 and 5, when we studied those and we saw the worship, the heavenly worship in the throne room of God, there were also in there some terrifying rumblings coming from the throne. Chapter 4, verse 5, I'll just read it to you. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. This was all during that time that God was being worshipped. These are the rumblings, the indications that he is getting ready to unleash his wrath upon the world. Vision of the seven seals, as we're going to see here in chapter 6, the seven sealed judgments. This could happen at any time, and so we need to take heed to be ready. We, the church, will be raptured first before the great tribulation. That is the promise of Scripture. We look forward not to wrath, but to the marriage supper of the Lamb, fellowship and communion unbroken with Christ in his presence. The church in chapters 4 and 5 is already in heaven, but in chapter 6, God unleashes his fury and wrath upon the earth. The future of our world is really bleak. It is a disaster. Divine judgment, even right now, is looming over our world. God is patient, but as he demonstrated in the flood of Noah, his patience has a limit. Every area of our society is being ravaged by sin and depravity. Things are not getting better. Things are getting decidedly worse as time goes on. Righteousness is not reigning. Sin is reigning, and increasing is the key. Right is considered wrong now, and it's legislated that right is wrong. Or wrong is right, or however that goes. There's moral confusion that is so deep in our society that you are a bigot or could perhaps even be arrested for just affirming someone's true gender. or using the correct pronoun. The depths of sinful depravity now is not something that is reserved for those who go and seek it out in the darkest corners of society, but the most filthy, depraved sins are now streamed live to a handheld device that you take with you everywhere. Sin is increasing and divine judgment is coming. Our world is ripe for it, and it could happen at any time. So the lesson already for us in this introduction is be ready. Be ready for the Lord's return. Let me just read to you from Isaiah 34 on God judging the nations. God's not just coming back locally, but globally to judge. That is what he is going to do. Isaiah writes this, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and all the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, the leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood." Verse 8, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense." This is God telling the nations through the prophet Isaiah that a final judgment is coming on the world. And that is what we are awaiting even now. Let me read to you from the New Testament as well, not just the Old Testament. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you," speaking to the church, speaking to believers. Put these things to death: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he adds, "On account of these," those sins, "the wrath of God is coming." Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. You believers, you live differently than the world. You put these things to death. You don't have any association with them. But because of those exact things he just named, which are rampant in our society, he said, the wrath of God is coming. This is the theme of Revelation from chapter 6 to 18 now, is the wrath of God. There are parallel passages. Matthew 24, Jesus's Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Luke 21. These passages describe, the Lord describes these same events. And so now we come in Revelation 6 to the seven sealed judgment. Seven seals on the scroll. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the only one worthy to open the scroll. So he received the scroll in chapter 5, the title deed to the earth, and now he will open and break the seals, and the judgment of God's wrath will come. Let's read the text together. We're just going to look at the first four seals this morning, verses 1 to 8. Revelation chapter 6. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, a quart of wheat for denarius, and three quarts of barley for denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. I entitled this sermon, The Beginning of the Great Day of God's Wrath. That's as, snappy and rhymy as I could make it. Just straightforward, this is what it's about, the beginning of the great day of God's wrath. Just the beginning. This is the first seal, and then the first judgments that fall upon the earth. And of course, this is going to go all the way to chapter 18 as we study the book of Revelation. So we'll see first the white horse, which is a false piece in the first four seals. The second seal is the red horse, which is war. The third one is the black horse, which is famine. And the fourth one is the pale horse, which is death. And so we'll look first at the white horse, which is a false peace. The identity of the rider on the white horse. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to flip around a little bit in our Bible today. Revelation 19 is where there's confusion. Revelation 19 verse 11 speaks of the Lord when he comes back. Remember, I just got done saying that the wrath of God is explained in chapter 6 to 18 broadly, and then Christ comes back at the end of that tribulation in chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rides a white horse. Well, here, in the first seal, we also see a white horse, but this is not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not his second coming. There are some marked differences here that I'll just point out. Number one, Christ is opening the scroll. He's not the one riding out of the scroll, so to speak. Also, the rider wears a crown. The Greek word there is stephanos. It describes a crown that is given as a prize or as an award or something you would not necessarily inherit by divine right as a sovereign, but something you'd get in an athletic contest. In chapter 19, where I just read that he wears many diadems in verse 12 of chapter 19, that's a different Greek word that describes royal crowns, crowns of the divine right of the legitimate king. So the crown is different. Also, Christ has a sword, as you may have noticed there in chapter 19. Here, the rider on the white horse carries a bow, interestingly, with no arrows mentioned. Christ, of course, returns at the end of the tribulation. This is the very beginning of the tribulation period, which we'll talk more about in a minute. So we conclude that these riders are not the same person. So is it the Antichrist? What John describes here in these four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they've been called before, are really four devastating effects of the tribulation, not necessarily persons. False peace, war, famine, and death, which we're going to unpack here in just a moment. Like the other three riders on their horses, this rider represents a destructive evil force. That's the consistency and context of the passage. And so because these are impersonal forces, it's best not to literally identify the rider on the white horse as the Antichrist, but technically it is the Antichrist worldwide false peace that is going to be described by John. And as I already mentioned, he has a bow with no arrows. It says here that he goes in verse 2, he came out conquering and to conquer. He achieves his conquering without military might, is what it would seem to imply here. He achieves a type of worldwide peace by providing a solution to certain crises without actually even firing a shot. We don't know what his diabolical plan will be, but we do know he will deceive the world. It could be that he does... provides this false peace between a form of Christianity and Islam, false Christianity. True Christians will not take the mark or not agree to compromise with the Antichrist, but will be put to death, those who are saved during the tribulation. But it is possible that he will broker a peace deal between Roman Catholicism and Islam through satanic deception. Doesn't take a lot of imagination to imagine him causing an apparition of Mary to speak and to, proclaim lies to deceive the nations. I did a little search in 2023. The census on Roman Catholicism was worldwide 1.4 billion members. Muslims, also in 2023, 2 billion. Throw in the marginal people who confess that they are Christians but are not and are easily deceived as well. Those two groups combine to make up half of the world's population. 4 billion people. There's 8 billion people in the world. So this is just one way he may deceive the nations. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he's going to do, but it's very possible. 2 Thessalonians, Paul describes the Antichrist in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." The Antichrist will conquer by issuing in his time, false peace. He may do this by providing solutions to current wars, world poverty, hunger, climate change, who knows. But whatever he does, it will be a satanic deception by his power and false signs. And note this, it will be convincing. It will be convincing. If you're not in Christ, and if you're not committed to the truth of God's word and holding tightly to it, you will be subject to being deceived. You will have the whole pressure of the non-believing world trying to convince you that this is indeed true. Look for yourself. Look at the miracle. Look at the apparition of Mary speaking peace to Christians and Muslims. He will do it with power and false signs. It will be very convincing. And so it's so important, friends, that we are grounded in the truth now, in Christ, in his word, uncompromising. So before the horrors of the Great Tribulation begin, which leads to the Battle of Armageddon, there will be a time of world peace. The Antichrist will deceive the entire world by this peace, but it will be a false peace in the sense that it will be short, and it will lead to betrayal, war, famine, and death. It will not be a peace from the true Prince of Peace, but from an imposter. A man portrayed here is riding a white horse, a false Messiah. He will especially deceive Israel, who have for so many centuries desired peace, a place to worship, unmolested. And so there will be some kind of peace brokered for Israel so that they renew their sacrifices. Daniel prophesied this in Daniel chapter 9, and I want to walk you through it this morning because it's so very helpful and it's key to really interpreting these events. Daniel chapter 9, In fact, I'm going to read verses 24 to 27, but we're really going to focus on verse 27, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. I just want to walk you through this morning. It is so very helpful. 1 week here is a reference to the weeks of years in Daniel's prophecy. A week represents 7 years. Verse 24 describes the 70th week of Daniel. That is the last seven-year period before the return of Christ. This 1 week in verse 27 is the future and final seven-year period of Daniel's prophesied 70 weeks in verse 24. This 1 week is also the seven-year tribulation period that we're studying in Revelation 6. So that's the 1 week. And he shall make a strong covenant, he says in verse 27 of Daniel 9. He is the prince of verse 26, that is the Antichrist. The Antichrist makes a seven-year covenant with Israel, a covenant of peace. And half of the week, this is the first half of the last week. It refers to the first 3.5 years, half of the final seven-year period, that is the 70th week. It will be a time of false peace. Israel's worship will be restored, and they will offer sacrifices in their temple. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. He'll break his covenant with Israel here, which has resumed its worship in the temple, animal sacrifices to God. The peace treaty that he made, the covenant, will be broken, and 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation will begin. And then it says, on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. The Antichrist will commit abominations against the people of Israel. The violation of worship will desolate or ruin what the Jews regard as holy and sacred, and the Antichrist will blaspheme God. He will desecrate the temple and its worship. Jesus refers directly to this text in his Olivet discourse in Matthew 24, verse 15. And then until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The end of the matter is ultimately God's judgment against his rebellious people Israel, the Christ-rejecting Gentile world, and the Antichrist himself, the desolator. They will all suffer the wrath of God's righteous judgment. This is their decreed end. So go back to Romans 6, if you had turned to Daniel, or Revelation 6, verse 2 says that the Antichrist, he came out conquering and to conquer. The rider on the first horse has a bow with no arrows, representing his conquering without firing a shot. He will issue in this false peace, which Daniel prophesied about, which would be 3.5 years, and the rider on the white horse has this crown or an award. He does not have a legitimate royal crown, but one given to him by people he has deceived. He is not the real king. He is not the real Messiah. He is a false Messiah. He will conquer not by military force, but by cunning and deceit. As the judgments of God are about to be poured out upon the earth, the Antichrist will deceive the nations and promise a new age of peace and prosperity. A fearful world will embrace his leadership and appoint him to position of supreme leadership, but this peace and his reign will be very short. Now, if you're sitting there for a minute, you might have a really good question. Like, well, why would the world appoint this guy, put him in charge, right? Does he win an election? You know, what does he do? I think the setting that isn't really mentioned here is the rapture of the church. So when all of the believers are translated to heaven, when there is a resurrection of the dead who are in Christ, graves are going to be opened, people are going to come out. And there's a resurrection of the dead, and Paul says they will rise first, then we will meet the Lord in the air. Now, if you're not part of that, and you're left here, how are you going to feel? He's like, hey, what time's the ball game today, right? No, I think there's going to be panic. I think there's going to be a lot of panic. People are going to be searching for answers. They are going to, the world climate, in a sense, is going to change dramatically. It's going to give people a motivation to be unified. And who knows? I've heard one theory say that the UFO space alien theory will rise to the top at that time. And we will have all the closed-minded, right-wing conservatives will have been removed from the earth. You know, that's one of the theories. Maybe people will believe that. I don't know. But I do know, I do believe with all my heart, there will be panic. And people will be looking for someone to lead them. So that's not here in our text, but we put the whole Bible together, and I do believe that very well may be or is going to be the setting by which the Antichrist rises to power and is able to, in a sense, conquer without a military victory. And not everybody will be together. There's going to be conflict with the Antichrist as well, as we'll see here as this develops. So it's not like everybody believes him. Even those who are left, not necessarily even Christians, will not align with him, but many, many will. So the rider on the white horse represents a false peace. Number two, the red horse, verses 3 and 4. The red horse represents war. Come is the command. As the lamb broke the second seal, John hears the second living creature summon the second horseman saying, come. Another horse, bright red. Red, the color of fire, color of blood, no doubt symbols of war. The Antichrist's 3.5 years of false peace are suddenly over. God's judgment begins in earnest with war. Its rider was permitted, note there, verse 4, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. No, nothing happens apart from God's sovereign plan, God's sovereign will, not even war. The Lord even allows this false peace, and he also ends it in his time. He grants that peace will be removed and war will commence. The tribulation is what begins here. It's God's righteous wrath poured out on the inhabitants of the earth in divine judgment. That's what this is all about. It is not the wrath of men. It is not Satan's wrath, but it is the wrath of God against sin, Satan, and sinful men. Jesus, remember I said in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, spoke of this same event. He notes that these are the birth pains, Matthew 24, 6 through 8. Then you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Sometime early in the first half of the tribulation, during the beginning of the birth pains, world peace will turn to world war. Peace will be taken from the earth so that people, verse 4, should slay one another. This will be a great time of killing and bloodshed, slaughter. He was given a great sword, of course, the symbol of war. The Antichrist features prominently in the 3.5 years of false peace, and he also looms large in the subsequent war and slaughter that follows. To preserve his authority and power, he will war against those who oppose him. He will be as effective in war as he was in deceiving the nations into a false peace. Daniel describes the Antichrist's reign of terror in Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. He says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. The Antichrist will eventually set up what is called the abomination of desolation. Daniel 11, 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Daniel 11, 31. Now, in 168 BC, the Greek king of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, invaded and conquered Jerusalem. Among his many atrocities, one of the things Antiochus did was he profaned the temple. He went in and offered a pig, on the temple's altar. He desecrated it. And then he also set up a statue of Zeus to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews called this the abomination of desolation. And it certainly prefigures that. It prefigures the ultimate one that will be committed by the Antichrist when he sets up an image in the temple during the tribulation period. So Jesus speaks of this again in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 15. He spoke of the abomination of desolation. As the Antichrist is revealed and betrays the peace of Israel and the world, the slaughter that follows is going to be immense. So the white horse represents false peace. The second seal, the red horse, represents war. And the third seal is broken. The black horse represents famine. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. As the Lamb breaks the third seal and unrolls the scroll, the mighty voice calls for the black horse and its rider, come. Black is associated with famine in Scripture. The King James Version in Lamentations 5:10 says, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. This horror had befallen Judah during the siege of the Babylonians in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar conquered all of Israel. War produces famine as it disrupts the food production as well as food distribution and supplies. We see that happening even right now in Gaza. Jesus predicted the future worldwide famine in his Olivet Discourse when he said, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, Matthew 24, 7. In the past, God has used famine as a means of his righteous judgment upon sin, Psalm 105, 16, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. This was the Lord's doing in Psalm 105, 16. But this famine during the tribulation will be the most devastating famine in all of human history. Verse 5 says, the rider had a pair of scales. This draws our attention to food rationing, weighing out the meager portions. In the 1930s, the U.S., our own country, experienced a type of poverty and famine caused by the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl. Today, in many countries, people are starving due to war. I just heard yesterday on the radio, Sudan, because of war, people are starving. Just terrible. But the famine of the tribulation will not be localized. It will devastate the entire world. John records here in verse 6 that he heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. The four living creatures and the elders are stationed around the throne, so in the midst of them, this voice is likely the voice of God, one sitting on the throne. He speaks here as a reminder that the famine is a direct judgment from him upon sin. And the voice says, a quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. A quart of wheat would feed maybe one person. So if you're a father with a family, you would not be day-to-day even able to really feed your family, is what it's describing to us. Three quarts of barley for a denarius. Again, a day's wage would buy you what is considered animal feed, livestock feed, barley. During the famine, a man's wages will barely feed three people with low-quality food. And so both of these are indicators of a severe condition of famine. And then he says, and do not harm the oil and the wine. In light of these conditions, God cautions people not to damage or waste the oil and the wine, perhaps because they are used in preparation for cooking, as well as purification of water. But a deceptive peace followed by worldwide wars and a resultant devastating global famine will combine to create a terrible situation for all of human life on earth. And this will take place during the first half of the tribulation, but the worst is yet to come. And now we move to the fourth seal. So we've seen the white horse and a false peace, the red horse and war, the black horse represents famine, and now the pale horse represents death. Verses 7 and 8. But he opened the fourth seal, and I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. The Lord breaks the fourth seal, and the fourth living creature summons the fourth horse again, come, and behold, a pale horse. Now, this is really interesting. Pale, in the Greek here, is chloros. And I don't know what you think of when you hear chloros, but I think of Clorox white, right? Like it cleans everything white. Well, that's not what it means. It actually, you want to think more like chlorophyll, like green. It indicates green. And so context determines the type of green that it's talking about. This is really interesting. So it could be the green of a healthy plant, or it could be the green as in the presence of a sick or dying man when you turn green. So here, of course, John means pale green or ashen as the color of skin on a decomposing corpse. So the horse represents its rider. It is a pale horse, and the man and the rider on its name is Death. Death on a massive scale is going to follow these tribulation aspects. And it says, and Hades will follow him. Hades is a reference not to hell, but to the grave. We often get this confused. Hell would be the place of eternal torment, the lake of fire. Hades is the place of death. It is the abode of the dead. And so death follows him. Hades follows him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. Death and Hades will consume one-fourth of the earth. The population is 8 million. That's 2 million. I'm sorry, 8 billion. 2 billion people will succumb to death in Hades. Death on a global, catastrophic scale. Four tools are used to accomplish this devastation. Number one, the sword, which represents warfare. War will consume legions of people. Famine, we were just talking about that. The dire consequences of starvation because of war, and then pestilence. Interesting here, the word is thanatos in Greek. Thanatos means death. So here, there's a specialized sense of death, and it likely refers to widespread disease that accompanies death, famine, and starvation. And so that which follows war is pestilence, which leads to death. Some terrible statistics here, just to encourage your day. World War I ended in November of 1918. 8.5 million people died in World War I. Following World War I, immediately following, in the same year, 1918, there was an influenza outbreak. From North America to Europe, they estimate between 50 and 100 million people died from the influenza epidemic. War caused this. And so pestilence and death follow war. Also in Eastern Europe, right immediately following World War I, there was a typhus outbreak that affected millions of people, and they estimate 3 million people died in Eastern Europe from typhus immediately after World War I. War leaves the population vulnerable to pestilence and disease. So people will die by war, by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, by the disease that follows war, and then by wild beasts. And it's hard to imagine, due to the general lack of large predators in the world, just what wild beasts means here. It is certainly possible that in the apocalypse that, you know, things are obviously not going to be as they normally are. Lions, bears, and tigers rampage throughout the world. But perhaps more plausible, there are roughly today, and I know some of you are really not going to like this statistic, 1 billion dogs on planet Earth. During the Great Tribulation, many dog owners will die. Their dogs will be on their own to fend for themselves, become wild, and attack people. I know you don't like that. You just look, don't look at daggers at me. So here's another one. Another one. John MacArthur said this one. He said, perhaps the best theory is rats. They thrive in all populated areas and are responsible for the Black Death, the plague, if you remember, in Europe in the 1300s. Between 1347 and 1351, infected fleas carried by rats into the populated area killed 25 to 50 million people in Europe. The population at that time, that impacted Europe. It was over half the Europeans died. There weren't that many people back then, like there are today. And so it was a very devastating plague. It could be wild beasts end up being the rats, so I don't know. I don't know what that means, but they will somehow, animal life will be involved there with death. These first four sealed judgments describe horrifying events without parallel in human history. I've given you some illustrations from past things. There's nothing in the past or the immediate future that is going to rival the tribulation period. The amount of death, suffering, and dying that is going to take place as God pours out his wrath upon the earth in these first four seals, the white horse, the false peace, the red horse war, the black horse famine, and the pale horse death. To those who believe the tribulation has already occurred, we must simply point out that since John wrote the book in the 90s AD, there are no historical world events that would come close to fulfilling these descriptions. Even what happened to the Jews in Rome in AD 70, which of course was almost 20 years prior to his writing, these things did not occur, not to this scope. Nothing this devastating has happened, yet these first four seal judgments are just the beginning of the tribulation, the beginning of the horrific worldwide woes that the sinful, rebellious world will experience. So much more is still to come. This is only the beginning of the great day of God's wrath upon the world. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, and I just mentioned here it again, And we're going to hear this a lot between now and the end of chapter 18, that God's wrath is being poured out on sin. And I just want to give you something, hopefully, to take home here from the New Testament. If you'll turn with me to Romans 1. Regarding the wrath of God. As I already mentioned at the beginning, you know, our first application is get ready. Get ready for the Lord's return, because he's coming back. And when he comes back, you want to be ready in Christ. You want to have put your faith in him for the forgiveness of all your sins, not trusting in yourself or your own good works, but trusting in the grace of God freely given you. Because verse 18 of Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So no one is exempt here. Romans 1:18, God's wrath falls on all ungodliness, note there, all unrighteousness of men. God's wrath falls on everyone. Every unrighteousness, every sin, no one is exempt. And we know that from Romans 3, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can say, "I've not ever sinned." So your unrighteousness deserves the wrath of God. Everyone's does. God's perfect, righteous wrath is and will be brought against every sin. There is no sin accepted. Exempted. There is no sin excused. All sin. And why is that? Because you know the answer to this. God is perfectly holy. Amen? Perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. God cannot but judge sin. If there was a terrible crime committed against someone's grandmother in Driggs, and this murderer was taken before the local judge here at the courthouse right over there. And the judge just couldn't be bothered, and he looked at the guy and he said, "Hey, today's your lucky day. You can go. Not guilty." What would you do? You would tar and feather that guy, right? You'd pull him off the judge's bench. You're like, we don't stand for that kind of unrighteousness, right? You get it. In a court of law, a judge, it doesn't matter what's going on with the judge, he is obligated to give a righteous judgment, right? Everybody gets this. This is not difficult stuff. So God is perfectly righteous. There is no sin in God. He is the just judge who always does what is right. So what is his verdict on sin? Guilty. Right? You can't bribe God off. God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't just say, "Oh, you know, it's your lucky day. You can just go." No. Sin has to be judged. And so the wrath of God falls on all sin. Yours and mine. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Rather than being put off by the wrath of God, I hope the wrath of God and God's solution for his own wrath will deepen your worship. Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Skip over to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. God's righteous wrath falls on your sin. But Jesus takes that sin for you in your place. The wrath of God, understanding the wrath of God, should deepen our worship and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord who smote the Son. It was the Father who sent the Son to die in your place, and it was his wrath that was poured out on him, not the Romans, not the Jews, but it was the wrath of God that Jesus took on the cross. We'll close in Romans 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 5. Very familiar verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God saved us from what? From his wrath. And he did it because of his love. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now read with me verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Father, we thank you for your Son. He is our salvation. He is our life. He is our everything. And Lord, we thank you that you are a righteous God and that you are going to judge sin upon the earth one day. And Lord, I pray that my brothers and my sisters and I would stand firmly in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. We thank you for your Son, who took the wrath in our place, that we might become sons and daughters of you. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.